to have a seat. We're going to just rock out a little bit with Peace Like a River. One, two, three. If you know it.
I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river in my soul. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river in my soul.
Joy like a fountain.
I've got joy like a fountain. I've got joy like a fountain.
Dave, do you have more announcements?
Hi there, folks. I had to fight my way up here and think, should I be up here or not? All right. You'll notice in your bulletin, we do have a few announcements. Small groups are up and running, and you're going to find in your bulletin there's a list of small groups that you can attend, and the host with a phone number. So give them a call if you're not part of one, and you would like to be a part of a small group. You'll also notice that on Thursday, we do meet here at 3:30, and we're available to be able to go online. So if you would like to be a part of a small group, but you're not comfortable about being in attendance, let me know, and I will be glad to send you a link so that you can join Greg and Nikki's small group as well. All right. We have Sunday school today, and Jim will be continuing with the adults, Kim with the young kids, and I will be with the youth. Jim's group is going to be talking and continuing with the series we're doing here. It has an interesting project that they're working on to put forward. He may have some more words later about that as we go on. Family Promise is up and running, and though it is not being located in churches, we are still providing meals. They have rented a house where the people were able to stay in the evenings, and I have a sign-up sheet right out in the foyer area if you can help provide food, and that will be for November 16th coming up. So there's time. If you can provide a meal for them, you can provide part of a meal, small groups. Typically is how we have done this in times past, so if you can talk with your members and sign up, that would be great. All right. There is a council meeting, too, so if you have nothing to do after Sunday school, you are more than welcome to join us, and we will be right over in the fellowship hall talking about all the interesting things about the church, the finances, mm-hmm. the finances. Uh-huh. And the finances. All right. Now, we talk about a lot more than that in the minute, but it is a great opportunity to get together and talk about the business of the church, and it is open to everyone. All right. Well, that's what I have for you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is so good to be able to gather together, and to know that you have called us together, to be able to join with one another in sweet fellowship, to lift our voices to the name of Jesus. You receive it, Lord, as you welcome us into your presence. And we look forward to this hour, Lord, as we continue in song, as Jim opens the scripture, as we are dependent upon your Spirit to bless our lives by giving us understanding, by directing us, so that we can be about the affairs that you are about. And Lord, our hearts will be blessed as we honor and serve you. We look forward to this day with great anticipation as we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.
Well, good morning again. We have a pretty full stage up here this morning. Who's thankful for that besides me? We want to thank Dave Fazek for joining us this morning on bass so that Rick can play ukulele.
Try.
Now, we appreciate Dave joining us this morning. Every once in a while, we get him to come over here with us, and I appreciate that. And actually, this first song that we're going to do, Raise a Hallelujah, is one that we love to have Dave sing for us. And I was going through a prayer time with my brother-in-law in Florida this week, and he talked about Psalms 13, which is a psalm of David when he is being chased by Saul, and he says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever?" And how many of us have felt that kind of despair? You know, it's like, "Lord, where are you?" But at the end of that psalm, verses 5 and 6, it says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." When you're feeling down, the best thing you can do is sing praises to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Raise a hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Thank you. Song, you can't be on your seat. You got to be on your feet, because we're going to sing about the power in the blood. Who believes in the power of the blood of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. 1, 2. You can be seated. This next song we haven't done for a while. It's Lauren Daigle's song, You Say. How many of us listen to what the world says about us and we forget who we are in Christ? God loves you just as you are. He made you perfectly in his sight. You say. I keep fighting.
I keep fighting voices in my mind that say I'm not enough. Every single lie that tells me I will never measure up. Am I more than just the sum of every high and every low? Remind me once again just who I am.
Sound great this morning, by the way. Thanks for worshiping with us.
Yeah.
And we can always come to the altar. God is there. His arms are open wide. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Leave behind your regrets.
Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Thank you for who you say we are, and that we can rest in that, and that if we're having a hard time, we can raise a hallelujah and worship you.
Amen.
And your peace will fill us, and we can come to your altar and lay everything down at your feet. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Nice job there, and I thank you for your leadership in ministry music. Good to be together this morning. I'd like to begin by introducing a friend. Renault McHenry, who is with us. He is going to be featured the second hour this morning. Looking forward to our Vision Forum next door, and just some personal input from Renault. Growing up black in a white community, I think he's got some great insight and encouragement for you and I as believers. Great guy. I remember fondly he and his wife and now their growing family. My memory of them, perhaps the standout, is their wedding. They got married outside. And typical for Kim and I, we were late. Fortunately, we weren't in the wedding, so it didn't matter. I wasn't doing the wedding. However, we had not been prepared for the weather. And they were smart. They got married under a gazebo, but it was kind of drizzly. It wasn't raining hard, just drizzly. And here, Kim and I, you know, as well as we can dress, present at the wedding. And you know what? The sweet black couple next to us, dressed to a hilt. I mean, they look like a presidential candidate or something. Took their umbrella and spread it over Kim and I, and the four of us shared the moment together. It was really a neat time. This morning we're picking up with our series on hot potato issues. And I feel like I'm trying to drink out of a fire hose this morning. There is so much to say and so little time to say it. I'm sure I will be weak in my presentation to some degree. I'd like to be accurate, however, biblically, as far as ways that we can look at our present scenario. Race relations as it relates to Black Lives Matters. Boy, race relations for me goes way back. Kindergarten, my best friend, BFF forever, was a little guy named Sebastian James. He nicknamed me Softy Cheeks, Sabs and I. A little black kid there in kindergarten. We were friends, best of friends, until about fourth grade. And he moved out of the area. His family moved. Never saw him again. I have no idea what became of Sebastian. But I remember at one point I was quite envious of his hair. He had this sweet little afro. You know, just the nicest little kid. And in contrast to me, I was somewhat of a little devil at that age. We gave our teacher all kinds of trouble, salt and pepper, right there in first, second, third, fourth grade. But he finally divulged to me the secret of his hair. It was Vaseline, he told me. So I went home, second, third grader. I went home that night. Got out the jar of Vaseline. We had some of that in the cupboard. And I did the same thing. You know, I worked my hair, and to no avail. It did not turn out like his. And I kid you not, it took my mom three or four shampoos to get all the Vaseline out. I may still have a little bit in there. 1859, Charles Darwin wrote a book, which remains a classic. At least the concepts of the book do, while many have not read it in biological circles. They're familiar with the book and its title, The Origin of Species. And in that book, Darwin explains the existence of everything without invoking anyone. Everything comes from nothing, no one. It was an attempt to supplant God as the ultimate reality and to explain away everything, creation as we would call it, as happenstance, chance, existence, naturalism. Nature is the ultimate reality, which leads to humanism. Man, not God, becomes the measure of all things. And evolution, not creation, accounts for everything. Atheistic Darwinism fed the mind of another contemporary author who wrote a book some 10 years after the fact, Karl Marx's book Das Kapital, and a book about dialectic struggle amongst classes. And he coined a term hegemony there, which means dominance. You know, bad ideas lead to bad outcomes. They promote bad choices, which always carry bad consequences. Darwin and Marx's ideas fed the 20th century with some of the worst, most heinous movements known to mankind. Communism responsible for the death of some 60 million people under the regimes of Lenin and Stalin and Mao Zedong. Genocide. Survival of the fittest, Darwin would say. It's the natural order of things. You know, his book, The Origin of Species, is subtitled, and I think this has much to do with our topic today, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It's what Darwin observed, and he postulated that that's the natural order of things. As races struggle for existence, some succeed, and so they go on to propagate as the stronger and the weak die and become extinct. 20th century has seen two primary racist movements coming out of Darwinism. I'm sure there's others. As we are familiar, Aryanism, the Nazi regime, Adolf Hitler in his book Mein Kampf talks about the master race, the Aryans. Purging society of undesirables, the disabled, any mixed races, the gypsies, and of course we're familiar with the Jews. Aryanism. There's another one. Selective breeding came out of Darwinism and its philosophies, better known as birth control and the birth control movement. A woman by the name of Margaret Sanger touted selective breeding, mass sterilization, and abortion so that only the fit reproduce. And she inaugurated a program, an industry really, which is alive and well today, and it is government funded. You and I know it as Planned Parenthood. It's Darwinistic at its roots. Bad ideas have bad outcomes. Do you know what? The seeds of Darwinism and Marxism have sprouted and are growing bad fruit in our modern society. And we are reaping for several generations now what we have sown. Racism is evidence of what Darwin postulated. In the absence of God, men must struggle to preserve the favored race. That's the essence of his philosophies. Marx refers to it as hegemony. What is the result of removing God from the public square? What have we reaped by taking prayer and the Bible out of schools, by removing the Ten Commandments from courtrooms and classrooms, by promoting evolutionary theory and theology from the earliest years in our schools? We're seeing it right now. Social upheaval, racial strife, violence, disorder, corruption, degeneration, decline. We've lost our moorings, our foundations have shifted as a nation under God. Boy, I think we are one nation that is now finding itself godless and therefore easily divisible, if not defeated. Now, on the topic of racism and Black Lives Matters, I'll start by considering several biblical premises or principles that I think will help us examine recent uprisings in our culture as it relates to racial strife, and in particular to the movement Black Lives Matters. You've got an outline in your hand there. You can follow with me if you'd like. I'd like to suggest three basic principles, Judeo-Christian principles from the Bible. Our sense of truth and justice, number one. The concept of race, what that means, number two. And then thirdly, moral responsibility. already addressed the crisis of truth, what I called information overload. Maybe a better word would be media overload. Here recently, with the plethora of information coming at us from all different directions, like never before, we're having to ask ourselves, how do I know it's true? How do I know who to believe? How do I know if something is true or false, right or wrong? And in fact, what are the source of modern morals? What are the sources? How do we know if something is good or evil without reference to God? Who says it's right or wrong? The basic premise of racism is racism is wrong. The right answer or the right question to ask in that case is, how do you know? Says who? Who determines whether something is right or wrong? Again, without reference to moral law, which requires a moral law giver. So without God, we're left with naturalism, as described by Charles Darwin 150 years ago. Survival of the fittest. Whereas you and I as believers understand and seek to obey what God has placed in the hearts and minds of men, moral law, conscience, the sense of right and wrong, good and evil, true and false. Number two, the concept of race. You know, anthropologists have gone round and round on this, constantly wrangling over how many races are there? How many different races exist in the world? Boy, the Bible's answer is straightforward. It's one. It's called the human race. Humanity is one big family. We're all related. You know, you can choose your friends, but you're stuck with your relatives. Have you noticed that? Better get along with each other. We have one common ancestor. I like the way it's stated in the book of Acts. Paul there speaking to a group of Epicurean philosophers, Acts chapter 17. And there in verse 26, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined, who's he here? It's God. In contrast to Darwin's postulate, there's no one. There is someone. The ultimate reality is God. And he determined, as the word of God says, the time set for them in the exact places where they should live. You don't like where you live? Take it up with God. Because he's the one that placed you on planet Earth, and he did it on purpose. He's got a reason for your existence and mine. And we would do well to discover that. Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, first chapter there. Familiar passage in the beginning. Then God said, let us make man in our image. One of the greatest arguments against racism. Imago Dei, the image of God in each of us, in our shared humanity. Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over the livestock, over all of the earth, all the creatures that move along the ground. Imago Dei, the unifying factor that every person has value and significance and purpose, divinely so, by God's design. You know, major factor, obviously, in racism, as we see it today, skin color. Skin color. But skin color pigmentation is just a genetic trait. How many of you have been to the Ark Encounter? Anybody been down Kentucky Way to see the Ark Encounter? They have an excellent presentation there where they show a grid of 16 shades of skin that are possible. Degrees of pigmentation from something that all of us contain in our skin to varying levels. Melanin, they call it. Much of the racial tensions and questions about interracial activities or marriage really are irrelevant in the sense that all of us have from one degree to another the same pigmentation in our skin. We like to differentiate between white and black, but there isn't anybody who's really white. Oh, maybe if they're dead, they are. Nor someone who's truly black. Everyone is a degree of shades between those extreme. Melanin, shades of brown in reality. The concept of race, a third one here is moral responsibility. Because the image of God, we are morally obligated to one another. It's what the Bible teaches, both in the Old and the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, pulling from the book of Leviticus in the New Testament. That's the biblical imperative. I like the way Israel is directed by God as it relates to foreigners, aliens. Sometimes it's translated strangers. Exodus chapter 22. And there in verse 21, Moses, writing God's laws for Israel, says, do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. Do not. Along with the thou shalt nots of the Ten Commandments. Boy, there's some 600 of those in the writings of Moses here, in the law of Moses, book of Exodus. Thou shalt not, he's talking to his people here, mistreat. He calls them an alien. And then he gives reason for it. I like the second half of that. For you were aliens in Egypt. Don't you remember how it felt? You take care of those from the outside. Bring them in. Bring them in. Boy, that just fits with the nature of God himself, what we know about God. I like Psalm 146, verse 7 and following. He upholds the cause of the oppressed. That's the kind of God he is. He's concerned about people today, throughout history, who are being oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He sets prisoners free. He gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. Notice this, the Lord watches over the alien. In some versions, the stranger. And he sustains the fatherless and the widow. It's the kind of God we serve. And as God's people, that's the kind of people we're to be. Boy, the New Testament, it's an obvious scenario there. God breaks down all kinds of barriers. He has to work with the Jews to get them to open up to the Gentiles. But eventually, as they do, this whole new entity is formed. It's the church. It's God's people on earth, as it is in heaven, reflective of his will for people. I like the way it's stated in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Therein is a unifying factor. It's God who has brought us together as his children through Christ. But he goes on to say, for all of you who were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, that's ethnic. There is neither slave nor free, that's social economic classes we would think of. There's neither male nor female, that's gender. He breaks down these barriers. For you are all one, brings us together in Christ. Ethnic, social, economic, gender, equal footing before God. In fact, Jesus tells us that at the judgment, he will separate the sheep and the goats. And the sheep, he says, will come into the joy of his Father. For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me in prison. You comforted me. They go on to say, well, when did we see you like that? We didn't know you were any of those. And he says, whenever you do this to the least of these, you're doing it unto me. the Old and New Testament imperative. It's moral responsibility that we have to one another, evidenced by of our relationship with God as Father through Jesus Christ. Now, these three premises, I think, are key in dealing with racism: our sense of truth and justice, the concept of race, and moral responsibility. Let me give you a brief overview in terms of a summary, a little bit of what I see with the Black Lives Matters movement. Our recent history was formed when white man George Zimmerman was acquitted in the murder trial of a black man, Trevor Martin, back in 2003, some 7 years ago. The founders of Black Lives Matter, three women, Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi, three black women who are openly lesbian as well as Marxist in ideology. They make no bones about it. The goal of the organization is to work towards social justice. No problem there. We all need to work towards that. However, not reform. Their emphasis is on revolution. And there we might have a question or two. Some basic postulates or positions of the movement: systemic racism, and that due to white supremacy. Marxist idea or ideal called critical race theory. Society is rigged against blacks. Evidence of what Marx would call hegemony. Social justice and the concept of social justice, not in terms of equality of opportunity as we would understand that, giving all people equal opportunity. It's kind of touted as just and fair in our society. It seems to be more of a sense of equal or equality of outcome. Deconstructing traditional social structures and redistributing power and resources from the oppressors to the victims of oppression. Clearly stated by this organization as their goals. Hence, you see things like defund the police, as a major emphasis of social justice within that movement or organization. Systemic racism, social justice. A third basic premise is racial bias. Racial bias. That is that everyone is racist. Not everyone knows that. There is such a thing as conscious bias and unconscious bias. And if you say, well, I'm not racist, well, then you just don't know that you're racist yet. You need to be educated because everyone has racial bias. It is, in essence, what we would call the original sin in their mind. It's this unconscious bias of being racist. The unpardonable sin, on the other hand, is what has been touted as white privilege. White privilege, and under that premise, white guilt. It's the unpardonable sin. They have outlined what I think, not overtly, I think covertly, are five identity markers as I see it and as I've studied the movement. Five identity markers: class, gender, race, religion, and sexual orientation. The worst combination possible of those five would be a white, upper-middle-class, heterosexual Christian man. He is the primary culprit at issue here in terms of racism. You know, as I understand it, a racist is someone who judges someone based on outward criteria, rather than, as Martin Luther King said, by the content of their heart. There's a direct difference, major difference, between Martin Luther King's sense of social justice. It was theistic. He would never have thought to remove God from the center premise, what we just argued for, the imago Dei, the image of God, and the inherent value that every person has before God. The fact that we are one race, all of us. And that righteousness, truth, justice are found in the righteous, true judge. It's the premise, the basic premise of what we saw in the 60s, the movement of Martin Luther King as compared to what we see in 2020. You know, the death of George Floyd back in May 25th, really broke loose what we are now seeing in our society in terms of the demonstrations, the marches. Minneapolis, some 150 buildings were burnt, including the police station, together causing more than $500 million of damage to that one city alone. According to the FBI, since then, over $1 billion of insurance claims have been put out throughout the country because of these demonstrations and marches. As of June, we are, boy, way past that, what I could pull from the FBI, 14,000 arrests had occurred in 49 cities. 19 people had died and 400-plus police were injured, along with two policemen being killed themselves. Portland has had, it seems like, 3 months of demonstrations, rioting, looting. Some 1,500 buildings destroyed, over 10,000 people homeless in the city of Portland. To make a point, which very few people disagree with, that Black Lives Matter in this society. I don't think it's unanimous, but I would say it's highly, high 90s, that Americans would say, you better believe Black Lives Matter. I see some major inconsistencies in the movement. Just the premise, Black Lives Matter, you're forced to ask which Black Lives Matter to you. I think the answer is obvious. It's the politically convenient Black Lives that promote the movement, that help the cause, which is to disrupt and overturn social order in the United States. How about the black life of David Dorn? Does his life matter? He was the policeman in St. Louis who was shot by looters as he came to answer a burglar alarm at a friend's pawn shop. What about his black life? What about his black wife and kids? I've seen no pictures. I've heard no testimonies. I've seen no demonstrations on his behalf, David Dorn. How about the black life of a previous IU football player, Chris Beatty, who was killed right down here in Indianapolis in May during the demonstrations? How about the black lives of thousands of young boys and men who are killed annually in gang violence, in drug wars, on the streets of America? Do their lives matter? I've heard nothing said about thousands of deaths. How about the black lives of thousands of babies conceived in New York City? More babies are aborted in New York City than are born alive today. Do those black lives matter? I think there's some inconsistencies here. Somebody said to me, well, that baby is really not a baby, it's just a fetus. I said, oh, really? I think we got a problem with terms here. A fetus is not a state of being. It's a stage of development, the fetal stage of development. What kind of fetus is that? Is that a dog fetus? It's a human fetus. It's a human being. And from a fetus to a baby to a child to an adolescent to their stages of development, I think we've got a lot to learn here. Racism by definition. Again, Martin Luther King, judging someone not on the basis of the color of their skin, but rather by the content of their character. I'm concerned that Black Lives Matter is totally a racist organization. It's claiming that systemic racism is the problem in the United States, and I would suggest there are some problems with that. But the way to counter that is not with another racist type of movement. Profiling police in particular. But the statistics do not show that the police is systemically targeting black people. Again, according to the FBI, so far in 2020, some 142 black people have been shot by police. That's totally unfortunate. However, in the same period, some 287 white people have also been killed by police. Twice as many white people in these past, boy, in this case, I think it was 8 months from the FBI. I've not heard any word about those white people. You know, the same period in Chicago, some 2,200 shootings in the first 8 months of this year, 2020. 440 deaths. Many, if not most of those, were black deaths, killed by black men on the streets of Chicago. George Floyd is hailed as the martyr, patron saint of the movement. Very unfortunate, his death, if you recall the incident, the policeman kneeling on his neck. But you know what? It was interesting to go back and do some research on the man if you haven't done so. The criminal offenses that he carried, including holding at gunpoint a pregnant woman with a gun to her belly, warning that he would shoot her if she did not divulge where she had hidden money in her apartment. That pregnant woman was a black woman. How do you think she sees George Floyd, the pictures of George as he's touted as a hero? Colin Kaepernick, NFL football player, kneeling during the national anthem. We're all familiar with that scenario. Doing so in solidarity to a movement that I think is important. Making a statement, in this case, against oppression. But just this past 4th of July, he posted in social media news of his trip to Ghana, Africa. He was going to spend Independence Day going back to his roots in Ghana, Africa. And so he did and sent out pictures. And do you know what? It's estimated there are over twice as many slaves in the world today as there were in the 400 years. Wife of Clarence Thomas, who himself, if you've read his memoirs, grew up in the South, in deep South Georgia, and experienced racial discrimination strongly. He's got strong opinions about that. His wife recently wrote a letter to their hometown of Clifton, Virginia, asking them to remove a cartel that was placed over the entrance to the city, Clifton, Virginia, a town where Black Lives Matters. And in so doing, she said, "This is a Trojan horse. It's mob rule seeking disorder and cultural revolution. We cannot have or promote that in our own hometown." Evita King, the daughter of Martin Luther King, parenthetically said, "My father would have nothing to do with this movement." Muhammad Ali's son, who is Muhammad Ali Jr., he does not box, has said the same. In fact, he has flat out said, "This is a racist organization. My dad would have nothing to do with this." And I'm going to leave for you, I think, what is an excellent documentary by a black man named Larry Elder. You may want to take note of this. UncleTom.com. You ought to go there and get that. I think from an insider, you'll gain great insight as to what is really at issue in this movement, Black Lives Matter, and what it's spawning. At the heart of racism, I'm going to suggest, is the human heart. This is an issue for all of us. History, with all its racist tragedies, is in essence a collection of human lives lived out, oftentimes in absurd measures. Society and social institutions, as much as we bemoan them, are made up of human beings, and human beings are flawed. You can change the institution, you still have flawed people, no matter who it is or what it is. at the helm. Biblically speaking, humans are inherently sinful and in need of a savior of salvation. Racism is a matter of the heart. Genesis 6, the time of Noah, God bemoans every thought and imagination of the heart is only sinful all the time. The heart is hopeless without God. Jesus says, not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. For out of a man's heart, and he lists all kinds of heinous things, which racism would be included. In fact, racism, in essence, can be condensed to pride, fear, and hatred. It is a manifestation always of one of those three. Sins of the heart that need to be changed. If you're with us in the book of Proverbs, it's for that reason that Solomon exhorts his young son, above all else, guard your heart. Guard your heart, because from it flows life. It's the wellspring of life. It's also the abode of God, if you'll let it be. Because he wants to come into the core of your being and from the inside change you, change me. Our attitudes and our actions, our inclinations. What's needed in light of our present circumstances? Boy, there's so much to say here, isn't there? Join us next door. We'll have some more discussion on it, I think, in our forum. I'm going to suggest two things. Preach the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation. There's hope for all. And it starts with a change of the heart. Because the word of God, as we're told, judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what God needs to do to us. You and I, corporately as a nation, we need a change of heart. And then secondly, engage the culture. Don't miss the moment. Jesus said, you're a city on a hill. In the darkness, shine forth. There's a better way. You know, in Branch County, according to our local statistics, we have about 1% of our population that is considered black. That's unfortunate. I wish it were higher for our sake and for our kids. We do have some 2,000 Hispanics, according to the census, and some 2,000 Yemenis, primarily in Coldwater. There is opportunity for us as a church and individually to reach out as we are mandated to do in Scripture. I think the ancient words of Exodus should ring true for all of us, because at one point all of us were immigrants, weren't we? Down the line. You too were foreigners in Egypt. You know, my experience, something that was very instructive, and I'm forever thankful for it. Having gone into the mission field with Campus Crusade, we were trained in a training called Agape International Training. Every missionary going overseas, and there were hundreds of them, had to go through this mandatory training in Watts, L.A. So I shipped off from Indiana to Los Angeles back in 1984, and I spent 4 months living in Watts. I was assigned to a black family. I lived with the family of a gal named Sister Roberts. Her son was a Black Panther. Her other son was the organist of the church. Quite a contrast between the two. And there was I. I went to Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church, one of the premier black Baptist preachers of the era. Outstanding man, E.V. Hill. Confidant of numerous presidents, good friend of Ronald Reagan's, was the pastor. And I'll tell you what, they did church. They knew how to do it right. You're looking at your watch saying, boy, it's already been an hour here. We're ready to go. 2.5, 3 hours, 3.5 hours, and they would consider closing down the thing. And you know what? It was a great experience, surrounded by believers in Christ. We were one, even though I was a standout. I remember I called my mom. I said, hey, Mom, we're going to be on TV. The choir for missionary for Mount Zion Missionary Baptist is singing, and then Evie Hill's preaching on TBN. I think it was TBN back then, back in the 80s. I said, tune in, Mom, if you can get the channel. You'll have no problem spotting me in the choir. For two reasons. One, I was totally out of sync. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And I'm trying to get the snap down, you know, and I'm... And there was two of us who were wired in a choir of about 70 or 80 people. Yep, my mom said, you're right there in the third row. I can see you all the time. forever indebted. Kim and I also lived in Bakersfield, in California there with another black woman, Alma. And we're blessed by our time there, ministering in a black neighborhood, attending a black Baptist church, and learning some lessons that it's not easy to be an outsider, which we never felt that way within the church. Outside the church we did, in the culture and the communities, it was difficult. Bloods and the Crips on the loose there in Los Angeles. One of the reasons they transferred the program from Watts to Bakersfield was because of the assaults. My colleague Alan and I one day were assaulted by a group of gangsters. We're carrying Bibles. They thought we were narcs. We stood out like a sore thumb on the streets, door to door there. And they challenged us. It was a telling moment for both of us as we kind of caught our breath and did the best we can to explain ourselves. Well, obviously, we survived the situation to talk about it. But it was a reminder to me. It was instructive to me of what is true of all of us. That you and I are part of a good thing that God is doing. And he's melding people from all different backgrounds and classes and colors, and he's bringing us together as one. And then he's employing us. He's sending us out with a message that the world, like never before, this ought to be obvious to everyone, needs to hear. Jesus was asked by a certain Pharisee, which is the greatest commandment? And without hesitation, he answered, to love the Lord your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment. Your relationship with God is primary above all. But then Jesus gives him as a bonus the second greatest commandment. You remember it? To love your neighbor as yourself. And the man, Luke says, tried to justify himself. Well, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the story of the good... Not the good Jew. He told the story of the Good Samaritan. Well, in the context of what we're dealing with today racially, in our situation, if a white person would have approached Jesus and said, Jesus, tell me a story about a good white person. He very easily could have said, well, I'll tell you what, I'm not sure if I know one at the moment. Let me tell you about a good black person. That's how it went over, racially speaking. I don't know if I know any good Jews, but let me tell you about a good Samaritan. Who, unlike the priest and the Levite, when he saw the need, he had compassion on that man in spite of all kinds of cultural divides. He got down and he cared for him and he took for him and he took him and he put him in a hospital, paid for it himself. The conclusion, the zinger of Jesus, he says, which of them was a true neighbor of the three? The answer, he said, is the man who had compassion. Go and do likewise. That's your assignment. That's our marching orders. Demonstrate compassion, genuine concern. Doesn't matter who it is, because you too were foreigners in Egypt. All of us have been outside. In some form or fashion, God says, bring them in, just like somebody brought you in. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we're flustered. It's unbelievable right before our eyes what we see happening around us. On the other hand, it seems predictable as we have picked up on bad ideas and enculturated those. We're reaping what we've sown in our society. And I suspect we all agree that the heart of the matter is, it's a matter of the heart. Our hearts are wrong with you. And there is no hope apart from you. And so we look to you in the face of all this racial strife for a sense of truth and justice, to renew our sense of unity, not diversity, dividing ourselves up, and the moral responsibility you have given us, your people. I pray, Lord, that you would move through your church to parallel much of what is happening in our society, and that we, as your people, would be ready and able to speak on your behalf, to call people to reconcile not only with you, first and foremost, but also with one another, as you have designed it. We acknowledge our need for you in all these things. We thank you for your mercy and grace. Work with us, Lord, so that we could be good Samaritans as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple words, significant. Lord, listen to your children praying. Ask God if there is any semblance of pride or fear or hatred in your heart that needs to be dealt with this morning. Renounce that. Embrace forgiveness and cleansing, but the empowerment of the Spirit to do something different. And watch and see who God might have you reach out to. Really, that's a prayer, isn't it, for all of us? Why don't you stand with me as we close this morning? You're welcome next door with Renault, myself. I look forward to that discussion. Let's ask God for his grace, his power, and his love. You this morning, you're dismissed. Reach out to somebody this week. God's got somebody out there on the outside that you can bring in. Do it in his name. God bless you.
Lord, listen to your children pray.